Please remain standing. If you have your Bible, you may wish to open it to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. You may be seated. Dave Lobby, a few moments ago, told me that last week he was in a service in Chicago that went for 2 hours and 20 minutes. This will not go 2 hours and 20 minutes, but it will be longer than you're used to. Not the sermon, but the entire service. If you look at your watch, I decided I'm going to go ahead and preach the sermon, even though we're about 15 minutes late. This is Reformation Sunday. It commemorates the day in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in Germany. But to the point of today's sermon, it was 4 years later that Luther stood before the bishops of the church and before the princes of the government as he was being interrogated for his teaching and his preaching. In that moment, with solemn consideration for the consequences of what he would say, he declared that his conscience was captive to the Word of God. He specifically said, "I am overcome by the scripture texts by which I have been led, and my conscience is bound by God's word." My conscience is bound by God's word. In other words, the Bible alone is the final authority in the issues of one's relationship with God, and it stands over every other authority in the realm of life and knowledge and endeavor. What others may say, what the church councils may dictate, what can be even imagined in the hearts of men must all stand under the light of the final arbiter of truth, the Word of God. This alone, this written, is God's Word to us today. This is how we know God. And this is how we know what His will is for our lives and for eternity. The past two Sundays, we have spent time studying 1 Peter chapter 1, the verses I just read, on into chapter 2, verse 3. And I have been captivated by the emphasis that Peter places on the Word of God in these verses. Again, hear it, please. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. A mere 40 years after Luther's testimony, believers met together in the Netherlands and they declared, "We believe that these holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever men ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein." 100 years later, in England, the church wrote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." But within 200 years, that confidence in the Scriptures as the Word of God began to wane even among some Christians. And by the mid-1900s, many Christian leaders were questioning the accuracy and the authority of the Bible. Case Western Reserve University sent a questionnaire to 10,000 clergymen in five different denominations across America. 7,400 of those clergymen responded, an incredibly high response rate. The question asked was simply this: do you believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God? Now, mind you, they were not even asked if they believed the Bible was without error. They were simply asked, do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God in some unique way? No, said 82% of Methodist ministers. No, said 89% of Episcopalian ministers. No, said 81% of United Presbyterian ministers. No, said 57% of even Lutheran and Baptist ministers. With an affirmation of the Bible as the Word of God slowly slipping from prominence, 200 evangelical leaders gathered together in Chicago in 1978 and again declared what the church has declared through the centuries: Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture being God's own Word, written by men, prepared and superintended by His Spirit. That Word is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. This year, our own denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America, reaffirmed its commitment to the origin and the authority of the Bible. These are currently the words: We believe that God has spoken through the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments. They are the verbally inspired Word of God, without error in the original writings. They are the complete revelation of His will for salvation. They are the ultimate authority that stands over every realm of human knowledge and endeavor. Therefore, the Bible is to be believed in all that it affirms, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Now, what does all of this mean to you? I realize that it is full well possible to go through many days of life with nary a thought of God. I recognize that we don't need the Bible in order for us to set our alarm clocks, to make our coffee, to drive our cars to work or school, or to manage our business throughout the day, or to determine even how we are going to use our free time. There doesn't seem to be any obvious or compelling reason to search the Scriptures to make decisions about which job to take, which house to buy, which school to attend, or who to date or to marry, or what vacation to take. And indeed, even most Christians do not do so. One man wrote, "Life today on the outside is polished and orderly, like the fadeless nylon, super smooth plastic, medicated, antiseptic, expedited, and wall-to-wall carpet world we move around in. But on the inside, it is broken, confused, hellish, anguished, lying in pieces, and crying its eyes out." It's true, we can function today without the Word of God, but can we live? I'm not talking about those, nor am I talking to those, I suspect, who deny the Word of God altogether or deny God. I'm talking about us. I'm sure most of us who consider ourselves Christians, who believe in God, who believe the Bible to be the Word of God. I ask you, you believe in God, but how do you know Him? Does God love you? Is God truly sovereign over the affairs of this world and over your life? Is He in control of what's happening in your life, or are you on your own? You believe in God the Son, Jesus. Why do you believe in Him? Does He love you? Did He die for you? Do you believe that He forgives sins? Do you believe there's a hell to avoid and a heaven to gain? Do you believe in God the Spirit who lives in you and who guides you? Do you believe God has anything to say about how we live our lives and about the future? If you believe any of those things, how do you know them to be true? In your most serious moments when you reach out to God, how do you know God is there? In your pleadings of prayers, how do you know that He even hears you? Since the dawn of civilization, men and women have believed there's a God who is out there. Life itself, that is, the very fact that we are alive and the world on which we live and the universe around us, demand an explanation. And the explanation given throughout history has been God. In fact, the current issue of Time magazine, I suspect some of you have seen it, indicates on a whole two-page spread of what Americans believe that less than 5%, fewer than 5% of Americans are atheists. Fewer than 5% of Americans believe that the material world is all there is. In other words, all humanity, as I think it was Thomas Edison said it, is incurably religious. And nearly all have some idea of God at the center of their religion. But how do we know Him? The very presence of life and the universe around us only tell us that God is there and that God is very powerful. But for most of human history, that knowledge has not brought much comfort. Instead, the knowledge that there's a God who is there, that God is very powerful, has usually brought only fear. And nearly all the religions of the world are an attempt to placate a God that they don't know. Yes, the heavens declare the presence, the power, and even the glory of God, as the psalmist said. But they don't let me hear from Him. They don't tell me much more than that about Him. Has God spoken? Can I hear from God today? If the answer is yes, do you realize the implications? You can hear from God? If God has spoken, if God has spoken, how can I not listen? The Bible claims to be that Word of God to us. Now, mind you, I did not say that the Bible claims to be the Bible. I said the Bible claims to be the Word of God, God's written revelation of Himself to us. 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. And when we say it is God-breathed, or as other translations say, when they say it is inspired, we don't mean it's inspired like Handel was inspired when he wrote the Messiah, or that Martin Luther King Jr. was inspired when he preached I Have a Dream sermon. We mean that God breathed out His very own words to us by His Spirit superintending the human authors. Or as Peter says it, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 413 times in the Old Testament it declares, thus saith the Lord, or in modern English, the Lord says. The New Testament writers, including the apostles Paul and Peter, declared, I have become the church's servant by the commission of God, by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. When you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God. As we saw earlier, for you've been born again. Peter wrote, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. But that begs a question. How can I be certain that this Bible is indeed God's Word? God's Word to us. Just a minute ago, I said that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. I very quickly realized that just because a book claims to be the Word of God or to be from God doesn't make it necessarily so. Many books claim divine origin. Did not Muhammad claim divine origin for the Quran? Did not Joseph Smith claim the same for the Book of Mormon? I also realized that I can't use the Word of God to prove the Word of God. That would be a circular argument. That it's called. It would be saying that I believe the Bible is the Word of God because it claims to be, and I believe the Bible because the Bible is the Word of God. That is not a very satisfying argument to most people. Instead, I'm going to ask you to do what for you Christians may be the most difficult thing I could ask you to do, especially if you love the Word of God. I'm going to ask you for the next couple of moments to think of the Bible not as God's Word, not as a holy book. I'm going to ask you to think of it merely as another book. And I want you to take that book, which obviously is a compilation of books, and I want you to put it on the shelf right alongside of the works of Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus was a first century historian who wrote much about Judaism and the history surrounding it. I want you to put it also right next to Julius Caesar's Commentaries on War, written just a little bit earlier than Josephus's works. And I want you to think of these books as contemporary with each other, which they indeed are. Next, again, not thinking of the Bible as a holy book, not thinking of it as God's Word, as the Bible, but I want you to apply the same tests of authenticity and accuracy to all three of these works: Josephus' works, Caesar's, and the works of Moses, David, Nehemiah, John, Peter, Paul, the books of the Old and New Testaments. And the question being answered is this: are these books reliable and trustworthy documents of actual history? Now, mind you, you cannot claim, well, of course they are because they're God's Word. No, don't go there. It's a book claiming to be history, claiming to tell us certain things that happened or that did not happen. There are three tests that have typically been used down through history to test the authenticity, the accuracy of books of antiquity. First of all, the first test is, do they claim to be true to history? If they make no claim to historical accuracy, or if they in fact tell us that they are simply novels, works of fiction, there's no point in testing them for authenticity and accuracy. The second test is an internal test. That is there internal evidence in each one to reasonably assume that it is an accurate representation of what happened? For example, if we could demonstrate that any one of them is filled with errors, or if we could demonstrate that any one of them is filled with self-contradictions, or if we could demonstrate that there are multiple copies of the work, and in fact they disagree with each other in significant ways, these various copies, then we could sensibly question the accuracy and the authenticity of those particular books. But in fact, the books of the Old and New Testaments stand up under every test of accuracy and authenticity better than any other works of antiquity. Now, there are books written about this that can demonstrate this in laborious detail, I assure you. But not one reference to geography, history, or people of the Bible has ever been demonstrated to be inaccurate. But rather than simply arguing from silence, much more importantly, most of the charges of inaccuracy in the Bible have been proven to be false charges based on an inadequate and insufficient archaeological and historical information. And what we discover and have discovered now for many centuries is, as historians and archaeologists continue to discover more and more, they continue to corroborate the accuracy of the Bible, of the books of the Bible. Thirdly, can we reasonably assume that the copies that we read today, all of you, I'm sure, understand that this one right here is not the one that Paul or Moses or Peter wrote? Can we be reasonably certain that the copies we have today were what was actually written 2,000 or more years ago? Consider this. For no other document from antiquity do we have as much confirmation that we today read what was originally written by the authors than we have of this book, these books of the Bible. I find it very interesting that few people question that we have an accurate transmission of what Plato wrote or of what Sophocles wrote. And yet we have no copy of Plato's work that is any closer than 1,300 years to when he wrote it. And yet most people accept it at face value. But we have many copies of the books of the Old Testament that date back even before the time of Jesus Christ. And we have more copies of the New Testament book that date back to within 100 years of the time that they were written by the apostles Peter or Paul, by Luke or whoever. Frederick Kenyon, former director of the British Museum and the principal librarian, wrote this: "Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." Now, again, I ask you Christians to remember, I have asked you, please, not to think of these as the Word of God, not to think of this collection of books as the Holy Bible, but simply to think of it as a book of ancient history and prophecy, an ancient history of philosophy, an ancient history, or an ancient book of song. The question is, when we do that, does this Bible meet the tests of authenticity and integrity and accuracy? And the answer is a resounding yes. In fact, it is better able to meet those tests, as I said, than any other book from the past. We can therefore reasonably conclude that what these books claim happened did indeed happen. That then takes us to the next logical question. Do these historical documents give sufficient reason to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? You believe that Alexander the Great and Genghis Khan lived. You believe those things not because some divine book told you they lived, but because reliable historical documents tell you that they lived. These Old Testament and New Testament documents, these books present Jesus as God the Son. These books claim that he fulfilled ancient prophecies. These books claim that he performed miracles. These books claim that he died and rose again from the dead, substantiating his own claim to being God. Now, the next is a major unless, but I must add it. Unless you have already determined that miracles are impossible, unless you've already, in your way of thinking, determined that a resurrection just can't happen, the evidence of these otherwise authentic, reliable, and accurate books is that Jesus is who he claimed to be. These historically reliable books claim that Jesus is God. The next logical step is rather easy. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, God in human flesh, then he is an infallible authority. If Jesus is indeed God, then what he says, I can and I must believe. I like to say it this way: since Jesus demonstrated that he is God by his life, death, and resurrection, I would be a fool of the highest order not to believe him. Why would I believe anyone else when someone who has died and risen from the dead by his own power and authority stands before me? Why would I believe anyone else? What does he say? And the next logical step then is easier yet. Jesus, with that unique and infallible authority, says what about these books? He says they are the Word of God. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus claims them to be divine authority. He treats it and he quotes from these books as God's word to us. He uses the scriptures as his final appeal to authority when he makes his arguments. What does Jesus say of these books? The resurrected ultimate authority, Jesus says, this is the word of God. God's word to us. Many years ago, a man named Martin Kaler summarized the argument very well And when I first read this, I was taken aback by it. We do not believe in Christ because we believe in the Bible. But we believe in the Bible because we believe in Christ. Maybe I could say it a little bit differently to match what I've said in the sermon thus far. We do not believe in Christ because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the Word of God because we believe in Christ. The fifth step is this. If these books of the Bible are the Word of God and Jesus says so, then they must, by definition, be entirely trustworthy. After all, the authoritative, resurrected Jesus says this is the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, then it's authoritative. And the conclusion is, because of the authoritative, infallible testimony of Jesus, we believe these books to be the Word of God. Now, if I haven't lost you in the weeds, you can understand, I hope, that this argument is not circular. We did not start by saying that the Bible is the Word of God. We started simply by saying the Bible is a historical document. And based on that reliable historical document, we can reasonably conclude who Jesus is. And understanding and believing who Jesus is, we can trust him. And he says these books are the Word of God. That's how I know the Bible is God's Word. Now, for those who believe otherwise, it is logically inconsistent to call this the good book. How could it possibly be a good book if what it claims of itself is not true? The authors of the books of the Bible clearly thought of themselves as God's instruments revealing God's truth to us. So if the Bible is not God's word, then the best you can say about the authors is that they were either fooled or they are evil. In which case, this would not be a very good book. And that's also partly why we cannot be sanguine about other books that claim to be of divine authority. You can't have it both ways. You can't truly be the Word of God without being that. But again, what can we reasonably conclude? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Peter, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along. And so again, what is this to all of us? Earlier I asked you, has God spoken? Has God, the God, actually revealed himself to us? Can I hear him today? If the answer is yes, then again, do I realize the implications? If God has spoken, if God has spoken, how can I not listen? I can probably not state it any more strongly than to say your life depends on it. Moses, take to heart, he said, all the words that I have solemnly declared to you this day so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Hear the psalmist. They, that is God's words, are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Hear it from Jesus in Matthew. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's word. Hear it. Read it if you can read. Listen to it if you can't. Hear it taught. Hear it preached. Talk about it with those who, like you, care about what it says. Demand that your teachers teach the Word of God. Demand that your preachers preach the Word of God. When people come to church, they don't want to hear from Bill Gates or from Dr. Phil or Oprah. They need to hear from God. Has God spoken? Yes. His Word. I implore our adult community leaders and our small group leaders, don't spend much of your precious time listening and reading and studying people writing about the book. Hear from God. Study His Word. Why? Because it is God's very Word to us. And apart from what God has said, the teacher and the preacher probably have nothing to say that couldn't be said by other people, and probably has been. We read of the Old Testament preachers, Ezra. Ezra devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. It was Nehemiah who wrote, "The preachers read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read." Of Jesus, we read, Jesus stood up to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, the word of God. Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to teach them. May that be true in our public and our private meetings. May that be us. Over 100 years ago, Benjamin Warfield, the principal of the then evangelical Princeton Seminary, said it so well. A long quote, but he says it better than I could say it. "Let it suffice to say that to an absolutely inspired Bible, humbly trusted as such, we actually, and as a matter of fact, owe all that has blessed our lives with hopes of immortality with God and with the present fruit of the love of God in Christ." All of it. This is not an exaggeration. Never let us forget that in point of fact, it is to the Bible that we owe it, that we know Christ and are found in Him. We must not at any rate forget those 19 Christian centuries which stretch between Christ and us. Even with the Bible and all that had come from the Bible to form Christian lives and inform a Christian literature, after a millennium and a half, the darkness had grown so deep that a reformation was necessary if Christian truth was to persist. A Luther was necessary, raised up by God to rediscover the Bible and to give it back to man. Suppose there had been no Bible for Luther to rediscover, and no Bible in the hearts of God's saints and in the pages of Christian literature persisting through those darker ages to prepare a Luther to rediscover it. Though Christ had come into the world and had lived and died for us, might it not be to us as though it had not been? Or even if some faint echo of a Son of God offering salvation to men could still be faintly heard, who could assure our doubting souls that it was not all a pleasant dream? Whatever might possibly have been, had there been no Bible, it is actually to the Bible that you and I owe it that we have a Christ to love, to follow, a Christ of history who is the ground of our salvation, a Christ within us, the hope of glory. The Bible, the Word of God. We haven't the time to sing it, but I want you to hear the words. John Burton, 200 years ago, captures it, I think. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came. Mine to teach me what I am. Mine to chide me when I rove. Mine to show a Savior's love. Mine thou art to guide and guard. Mine to punish or reward. Mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness. Mine to show by living faith man can triumph over death. Mine to tell of joys to come and the rebel sinner's doom. O thou holy book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Let's pray. God, we so easily take it for granted. And in taking it for granted, the truth of it, the importance of it, the gravity of it begins to slip from our consciousness and then from our very lives. Bring us back again to understand all Scripture is God-breathed. And it is our life. Spirit of God, convince us of that, convict us of that, that we may be driven time and time again, called over and over again to hear from you, to love this, your word, because it is your word, to let it sink into our minds and into our hearts, that we may bring glory to you, for you are worthy. Thank you, God. Amen. You may stand, and we are dismissed.